Okay, Romans 7, rather ambitious thing for us to tackle tonight, but this is a new book that was done out of messages that Zane Hodges gave at the Lord's Table at Victor Street. And so it's how to be the spouse God wants you to be. Male and female created he them. It has just been a delight to read this book. It sounds like Zane. Mike and Letitia Lee edited with a very light touch. I'll give you just a hint about that, where Zane's sense of humor comes out. This is in chapter 1, which he says on the second page of this chapter that no married man would dare to title this the way he titled this chapter. It's titled, The Woman Who Wrecked the World. And he says a little later on, he didn't need to name her. But he says, Zane Hodges was a lifetime bachelor, never got married. And so here he is writing a book on marriage as someone who's never been married. So he says, there's an old saying, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. My addressing the subject of marriage might tempt some to think of a variation on that. Bachelors rush in where married men fear to tread. However, I don't think the two statements are really parallel because, first of all, married men are not angels. Just ask a woman who's married to one, and I assure you that she will tell you she's not married to an angel. I have an opinion that married men, deep down in their hearts, do not think that bachelors are necessarily fools. So I make no apology for attempting this, as long as I keep my focus on the Word of God.
That's good.
So it gives kind of an idea of how his writing style is. I would encourage you to get this book. Steve's copied down the information on that. So.
Can you say, what's the title again?
How to Be the Spouse God Wants You to Be. And it is available through Victor Street Bible Chapel, and it's at zanehodges.org. So
I didn't see it.
I didn't either, but
they may not have posted it yet. That's a possibility.
They have all his teachings on there, but I didn't see the book.
I can give you Mike's email address. And Nancy Reagan, what's her most famous quote?
Don't do drugs or say no to drugs.
Just say no.
Just say no.
Now, Paul would not agree that that is the way to live the Christian life. We are not capable of fighting spiritual battles with our flesh. And that's really the issue that is addressed in Romans chapter 7. That just saying no is not an effective way to curb sin, nor is it an effective way to live the Christian life. So Romans chapter 7 is a chapter that is widely misunderstood. Many people say about this chapter that, although Paul says I a whole bunch of times, that he doesn't really mean himself. Or they say, Paul was talking about his experience as an unbeliever. And the reason that they say that is, their concept is, if you are a believer, a true believer, you will persevere to the end, and you will only have minor, temporary setbacks. You won't have major struggles. If you have major struggles with sin, they would say, that is, Reformed people, especially the Puritan Reformed, they would say, well, maybe you better examine whether or not you really believe. we will be arguing that this is a chapter that Paul is exhorting believers. Remember, we have talked about the audience of this book. Paul is writing to believers. He has already completed the section where he gave a summary of how the unrighteous become righteous, are declared righteous by through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That, as you see, in the body of the epistle, is looking at point B. The unrighteous can obtain righteousness. That was chapter 3, 21 through 5:11. Paul set that forth because in order to live the Christian life, well, one has to be a Christian. So that's the reason that he reviewed that issue. But living the Christian life is not automatic. And therefore, Paul devotes the longest section of this book, chapter 5, verse 12 through 8:39, 97 verses, he devotes to the concept of how it is that believers can live victoriously. How it is that believers can live a life that is pleasing to God. How it is that believers can, not automatically will, but can escape God's displeasure and his temporal wrath upon planet Earth. We gave a summary with a chart that I modified. See if this makes a little more sense. A, the first section of the book, of the body of the book, 118 to 320, was looking at God's displeasure with humanity. And when it starts out in 118, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Paul did not say that only unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. His displeasure is with humanity in general, including believers in general. The first step for the solution to that problem is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Chapter 3, 21 through 5:11, sorry that I chopped off the one and the parenthesis in point B. But the unrighteous can obtain righteousness, and that is through simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But then the longest section of this book, point C, 5:12 through 8:39, the righteous by faith, that is believers, can live victoriously. We are in that section. I'd like for you to take a look at the very last verse of Romans chapter 6. Now, I'm not going to read this whole passage. That is running from Romans 6:23 through 8:39. And there's a repeated phrase. Notice that in 6:23, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he concludes that section in 8:39 with in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is giving an indication that we're looking at a section within the flow of this book. And so chapter 7 is looking at a failed effort to live the Christian life. It's Paul's failed effort. Before Paul understood how it is that the believer can be pleasing to God, he started out with just great enthusiasm because he's just believed the message of life. He's come to understand that Jesus and the promise that he's made is true. That what his fellow Pharisees have said, that the disciples came and stole the body and they just hid it somewhere and Jesus really wasn't raised. That nonsense was destroyed when Paul was talking to Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. Paul was absolutely thrilled. He's living the Christian life, but he's trying to do it by trying to keep the law. And soon he found that he was sideways with God, and he has an experience that he calls dead. It isn't that he died physically, but it is that his fellowship with God was broken. And he is going to make an argument in Romans chapter 7 that if we try to please God by living according to the law, we will fail. We will fail as miserably as he failed in that effort. Romans chapter 8 gives a solution. Now I know I've been talking about Romans 8 all the way through this whole Bible study, and I've been pointing ahead to that. Finally, next week and the week after, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. So we're going to see where it is that Paul is aiming us. And so we're almost there, and that's the reason that I'm pushing through to do 25 verses tonight in order that we can look at Romans 8 very carefully over the next 2 weeks. Now, you remember, last week we did discuss the greeting section of this book. This is going to be very important for us to understand some of the things that are going on here that I only hinted at. Because what happens in this section right here is going to make an argument that is going to be understood by Jews and by those Gentiles that had spent time in the synagogue. In Acts chapter 13, we get indications that there were Gentiles that were dissatisfied with Roman religion and with all the polytheism, and came to recognize that Judaism was superior to what they had. And so there were Gentiles who were going to synagogues that were learning things from the Old Testament, but obviously with a heavy dose of legalism. But Paul knows that there are Jews as well as Gentiles that would have had an exposure to the synagogue and would have known about the Old Testament. So Paul is going to make an argument that will be understood by those that have a background in the Old Testament. Therefore, it's important for us to analyze the makeup of the Roman congregations. As we've argued, there are at least 15 congregations. The 15 that Paul greets specifically, he's looking at leaders that he had encountered as they had left Rome under the Claudian Edict, when there was persecution of Christians that were in the synagogues. These people scattered, and Paul met many of these people. It's very interesting, and I gave you a chart that shows some of what's going on. You'll notice that there are a number of people that have Latin names. If you had a Latin name, it was an indication you might well be a citizen. You are upper crust. Probably you're in pretty good economic circumstances and so forth. If you had a Greek name or anything other than Latin, there's a very good chance that you were either a slave or you might have been a former slave, that is a freedman. If you had a Latin name, you probably were a freeman, one who had never been a slave. But if you had any other language for your name, you probably are either a slave or a former slave. So this is looking at those people that are listed in Romans chapter 16. The numbers in parentheses are the verses where they appear. So I put them with a verse order for each of the sections. But now let's look at this from a different standpoint. Paul identifies the people in this upper box, and so you could mark in there, these are Jewish people, that top box. Priscilla, Aquila, Junia, Andronicus, Rufus, Herodian, and Mary. Let me say that it is an interesting thing here, kind of backing up on the Latin issue. The order here is Priscilla, and that's the best reading, rather than Prisca. Priscilla and Aquila. Every other place in Scripture, including when Paul is speaking or writing, the order is Aquila and Priscilla. Normally the order was husband, then wife. There's a very interesting reason why this is here. Full name, Priscilla, not Prisca, not her nickname, but her full name, and she's listed first. It means she has a higher social rank than her husband. But those in that top box are Jewish. Everyone in the second and third box is Gentile. The second box, we would assume that they are all, well, they would either be freedmen, in the case of the Latin ones, freemen. In the case of the Greek names, freedmen or slaves, either former slaves or current slaves. But those in the bottom box are all slaves. It's of the household of Aristobulus, of the household of Narcissus. And so these are slaves. So a fascinating thing when you unpack this is that the people who are listed in every case except one were Latin, Latin, Greek, Greek, and no Jews mixed with Gentiles, no Latins mixed with Greeks. In other words, all of these little groups are ethnically distinct. No mixture. Can you see why Paul is a little nervous about this church? He is in Corinth when he's writing this. And what was going on in Corinth? Divisions. And Paul is looking at this and he's saying, there are a lot of exciting things going on. But he's setting up this whole issue of how they can come out from under wrath so that he can set up in Romans 12 through 16, how is it that believers who are walking by the Spirit function? Paul is wanting these groups to be able to work together rather than ending up working against each other because of their economic status, their preferred language, whether they're Latin, whether they have a Greek name, whether they're a slave, whether they're free, or whether they're freedmen. He's looking at this and he's saying, this could be as bad as it was in Corinth, with divisions just taking over. Robert Jewett, who's written a lot of study on the tenement church, you remember I showed you some depictions of what the insulae, the apartment buildings that they lived in. He says, Paul is struggling against cultural chauvinism in all its forms, particularly in the imperial context of Rome, where Rome regarded itself as the center of the world. They were the most important. Where the majority of Greek-speaking persons, including most of those with Jewish background, were slaves or former slaves, respect for original cultural origins and identity was a matter of importance. Paul is seeking to address those issues. You know, those same issues are needing to be addressed here in the United States, aren't they?
Yes.
What goes around comes around. The same problems that Paul was addressing there in Rome are things that we face right now, today, in 21st century America. Things haven't changed. Let's look at Romans 7:1. as we begin the exposition. Paul here says that he is speaking to those who know the law. That's going to be the Jews, but it's also going to be any of these Gentiles who are involved in synagogues. And you know what? I would suspect that many of them were. Why? People didn't tend to travel a lot. You know, Paul was a frequent flyer, actually frequent sailor. You know, he went on all those rat-infested boats all over the place. But people didn't tend to travel. Paul's never been to Rome, and yet all those people that I have listed, Paul knew many of them firsthand. When you read, he talks about, this person did this for us, and you know, he knows them personally. He spoke about one man and his mother, and my mother also. And Paul is talking about close relationships. That happened because these people left Rome. Why would they leave Rome? And remember, we showed that line that Paul, up until the year 60, never got west of that line. He was always in the eastern Mediterranean. The circumstance would have most likely have been the Claudian Edict. The Claudian Edict was getting rid of the troublemakers in the synagogues who were talking about Jesus Christ. Well, people who were evicted were people in synagogues, even if they were Gentiles. But they were people in the synagogues that were talking about Jesus Christ. So Paul is here writing to these people, and he's saying, those of you who know the law, and I would think that encompasses a great portion of the readership of the book of Romans. So in verse 1 he says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, under the law was a tremendous burden. As you can see, this guy's been knocked over flat by it. But it's a very important thing, the word lives. Law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. While he's alive on planet Earth, if he were a Jewish person, he was under the law. Now, we know that the law was never given to Gentiles, and the law is no longer the rule for believers, because it was only given for Israel. The church is under the law of Christ, which is quite distinct from the law of Moses. Verse 8 is giving an explanation of that. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Notice in this case, the man is holding the scroll, and that's the marriage contract saying that this husband and wife are married. Now, I look at that woman and I say, it almost looks like she's wearing a COVID mask. But death terminates the law's jurisdiction over a person. This is an important point that's going to be central to the argument that Paul is making. Now, what he says here is that as we look at verse 3, so then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. The life and death issue is very important here. Now, when you look at this threesome, you say, there are problems. And where is she looking? I don't think she's looking at the guy that's right next to her. I think she's looking past him at the one she's holding hands with. is saying that's a problem if the husband is still alive. And you know, that guy does look alive here. And so he's making an illustration here that we all can understand, we can all identify with, and he's going to drive a point home for this. Now, I've made the point that living is extremely important to this argument. Now, as I look at this unkept lawn of this church building, I have a suspicion that it's pretty dead on the inside. So if there was a preacher speaking, he might be talking to the walls. But if he came out and he was speaking to these tombstones, you know they're dead. The law has no jurisdiction over a person after death. Because when you look at the law, there were stipulations for putting someone to death if they violated provisions of the law. Once a person's dead, the law can't do anything more to them. And so that's the basis upon which Paul is going to make a transition as he is in verse 4. Notice the therefore. We've moved from the illustration where he's talking about marriage lasts lifetime. Paul isn't dealing with circumstances of legitimate divorce or that. He's simply aiming at a basic argument. So he's not looking at any of the exception, not looking at the Matthean exception clause and so forth. But he's now making a transition to get to his main point. Therefore, verse 4, my brethren, my fellow believers, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Dead to the law through the body of Christ. Believers have died to the law, even Jewish believers. The Jewish unbeliever was under the law at this point, but the Jewish believer is freed from that, and the Gentile has never been under the law. We are to reckon ourselves as dead to the law. The law is not an obligatory issue. It's not the rule under which Christianity operates. Paul is going to make arguments for why, from a practical standpoint, we don't want to entangle ourselves with the law, because lawkeepers end up staying under the wrath of God. They don't escape it. The argument of Romans is for believers to come out from under the wrath of God, not to be walking according to the flesh. Law-keeping is a form of walking according to the flesh. Paul is aiming for something far superior. Chapter 8, we'll finally get to it next week. He sets up walking by the Spirit as the right alternative. Now, he's talked about as ones who will be married to another. You may be married to another. Right now, the church is called the Bride of Christ. And you notice the wedding gown here is depicting lots and lots of people of different ethnicities, and whether they're Jewish or Gentile, and whether they're slave or free, and even if they were Scythian, as Paul would say elsewhere. And so the Bride of Christ consists of every believer in Jesus Christ between the time of the day of Pentecost in the year 33 and the rapture. So the universal church is not a building. The universal church consists the word church in Greek is ekklesia. In Spanish, you're familiar with the word iglesia. Well, ecclesia is talking about an assembly. It's an assembly of people. Buildings are not church. Church is people. But the universal church consists of all believers during the period of time between the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and the day of the rapture. Now, wonder, since we have descriptions in Matthew 22 and its parallel passages that indicate that procreation is not something that's going to be going on in the resurrection body, people often wonder, why is it that the imagery is used of marriage, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so forth, when clearly the analogy doesn't work at all levels? I suspect that we get a clue in John 14. Remember, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," a better rendering than mansions. "There are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you." When a Jewish groom got married, or was getting ready to get married, when he was fixing to, as they say in Dallas, he would start a building project. He would build an addition onto Dad's house. And then, when it's completed, he takes his bride into that new addition. But they're still in Dad's house. And I think Jesus is giving an indication. What the Jewish believer would have understood by the concept of the bride of Christ is, wow, we're going to be welcomed into the Father's house. It's going to be family there with God the Father and with all other believers. And the very special relationship where there's a building that's going on in order to welcome the bride, we can look at that and say, Jesus is making it clear, we're going to be welcomed. We're not going to be there as stepchildren. We're going to be there as part of the family, right there having fellowship with other believers. I think that's what's being communicated with the marriage imagery, because people understood what happened when marriage occurred, that the addition was built to the Father's house. But there's a fascinating implication. Now, you'll understand here why I put something to cover over the person in the middle's head, because the way that this was made, they had that same guy that we showed on that earlier picture, and they said Christ, and that guy didn't look anything like I imagined Christ would look. But an implication of this passage is that if we are flirting with the law, we're in spiritual fornication.
How do we flirt with the law?
Go back and do it.
Go back and try to keep it. When we think that that's the way that we're going to be pleasing to God, we have gone into an alternate system that is contrary to grace. And it's contrary to Christ. It's spiritual fornication. Our eyes are to be focused upon Jesus Christ. This is why Paul is so adamant that law keeping is disastrous for the Christian life. It's the wrong focus. It's completely wrong-headed. Verse 5, Paul takes a brief glimpse back at when he and his readership were unbelievers. I want you to notice the word "were." It's not "are," it's "were." "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." He's taking a brief glimpse back at when they were unbelievers and they were in the flesh. Now drop down to Romans 8:1, and I know many of your Bibles don't have the last phrase that should be there, that I will read, and it's in my text. But we'll find a second place where it occurs in the same chapter, only a few verses later. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." That would be better understood as servitude, slavery, as a penalty. When we talk about Romans 8, I'll give a justification for that. We'll see that that is what Paul's meaning is, as is demonstrated from his other uses of this term and how the term was used in ancient Greek. But that's for next week. There is therefore now no slavery as a penalty to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I know many of your Bibles do not contain the words "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let me point out what is happening here. Those who are in Christ Jesus answers to the issue of becoming a believer. Remember how the unrighteous can become righteous through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But the last part of this verse is talking about walking according to the Spirit instead of walking according to the flesh. Well, let's keep reading, and we'll notice something in verse 4. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It's not accomplished in those who are believers, but are trying to live according to the law. It's only accomplished by those who walk according to the Spirit. Oddly enough, and it may seem contradictory at first glance, but Paul defines trying to keep the law as a system as a type of walking according to the flesh. Okay.
So, John, why do you think that section on 8:1 does include that translation?
It's because there is a textual variant, and the modern editors prefer the Alexandrian manuscripts. And so they prefer a very small group of manuscripts that have great diversity between each other. The way that one determines good copying, what's a good manuscript, is by evidence of careful transmission. That only happens when you have manuscripts that are alike. And so the test for good manuscripts is one that the majority manuscripts pass, but the so-called Western and the Alexandrian manuscripts have great divergence amongst themselves. Well, notice, though, what he says in the second part of verse 5. The sinful passions which were aroused, back in chapter 7 of Romans, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. How is it that the law tempts people? How is it that people can find temptation in the law? Well, that's pretty simple. Everyone knows that if you want people to touch paint that's wet, put a sign saying "wet paint," and you know that there are going to be fingerprints in it. If you say "do not push button," guess what he's going to do? And of course, the myth about Pandora, she was told, "You're not supposed to open this beautiful box." Well, sure enough, what's she going to do? And the serpent told Eve, "Well, you know, God was lying when he said that you'd die. You won't die. And besides that, you'll become like God, You're going to know something you don't know. God's withholding things from you. When we're told don't, deep down inside there's a tendency to say, well, why not? And the law ends up having that type of a function. Not that that was it by design, but it's just the way that our flesh works. And, you know, Peter talks in 2 Peter about, you know, the swine that's that goes back to its mire. You know, what does a washed pig do? You put a pig in a washing machine, and it's going to, for sure, stick its nose back in the mud. And that's what Paul is saying happens. The law ends up creating its own temptations. But verse 6 is a contrast with verse 5. Notice, verse 5 was that brief look back at when we were in the flesh, when we were unbelievers. But very strong at the beginning of verse 6, but now, in contrast, instead of our former status as unbelievers, now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Paul is referring back to things that he talked about in Romans chapter 6, where we now are able to live in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The newness of life is what he spoke about in verse 4 of chapter 6. Let's back up to chapter 6 and review that. 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That repeated phrase is saying, one could reach that conclusion out of the premise, but that's a horrible conclusion, although the premise is correct. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, talking about the baptism by the Holy Spirit that takes place at the moment that a person believes in Jesus, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. He said, Jesus was resurrected, he lived resurrection life, and we have that same power available to us that he's going to explain in chapter 8 how it is that we're able to do so. So he's picking up on things that he's already introduced back in chapter 6. Now, as we look at verses 7 through the end of the chapter, there's going to be a set of words that's going to appear over and over and over again. Now, I know you can't read that tiny print, but that that's in big, bold red, I, my, me, it's all first-person singular pronouns. Paul is talking about himself. This is autobiographical. It's not Paul talking about someone else. If he's talking about someone else, why would he say, I? Now, I gave you statistics on this, that what we have in this section is 333 Greek words, and there are 52 uses of I, me, my, myself. First person singular. One out of every six words in this section is I, me, my, or myself. Paul's talking about himself, not talking about someone else. If he were talking just in general, This isn't the language he would have used. He would have said, if someone. But he's talking about himself. Many Reformed people deny that Paul is talking about himself. So, first, Paul's wording is making it very clear that he's talking about himself. But now the question arises, is Paul talking about himself when he was an unbeliever? Or is he talking about himself when he was a new believer? I would argue he's talking about himself as a new believer before he came to understand how the Christian way of life is to be exercised. Let's see some of the evidence for this. Chapter 5, verse 12 through 8:39 is talking about believers. The righteous by faith can live victoriously. You look at people's outlines and they recognize in the book of Romans that chapters 5 through 8 are talking about believers. And then all of a sudden, they say, oh, but there's one chapter in that that's only talking about unbelievers. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Remember, we've seen up through 3:20, it's God's displeasure with humanity. Then in 3:21 through 5:11, the unrighteous, that is unbelievers, can obtain righteousness through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Talking about unbelievers becoming believers. And here, this long section, 5:12 through 8:39, the longest section of the book, 97 verses, is focused on believers. Remember also that we saw that the words faith and believe are heavily concentrated in the previous section, chapters 3 through the beginning of chapter 5, but the word live and life is the focus here. And guess what? Four of those 25 uses of live or life are right here in chapter 7. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. If the husband dies, there's no problem with the widow remarrying. No problem at all. And then in 7:2, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And then in 7:3, it talks about her marrying another while her husband lives. And now in 7:10, a few verses from here, he's going to say that the commandment was supposed to give life, but instead it produced in Paul death. He's talking about live, but he doesn't talk about believe in this section. He is giving an argument to believers. Anders Nygren, a Swedish theologian, notes that those who hold the view that Romans 7 is talking about an unbeliever speak about chapter 7 as a great interruption. In other words, they say, oh, Paul meandered, he forgot that he was talking about believers, and he suddenly decided to spend a whole chapter talking about unbelievers in the midst of a section talking to believers. Or they say, it's a foreign element in Paul's discussion of believers. In other words, Romans 7 is Paul's autobiographical experience as a believer. It was a failed experiment. He tried to please God by living according to the law, and he is cataloging for us, it doesn't work. And he's arguing, don't do what I did. Chapter 8 is the solution. Chapter 8 is the proper way to live the Christian life, walking according to the Spirit.
Hey, John, is that It was exactly what Paul said. I became to the Jew as a Jew. This means he started living under the law like a Jew.
Well, Paul would... Okay, the question was, when Paul says that he became all things to all men, does this mean that he put himself under the law in order to do so? Well, we do see Paul taking a vow, but it was necessary to take a vow in order to be able to partake in the Jewish pilgrim feasts. He wanted to be able to partake, but he did not see it as an issue between himself and God. He voluntarily would do things that would not upset the sensibilities of Jewish people on certain things, but for example, with Timothy, who is half Jewish and half Gentile, he circumcised him himself, but with regard to Titus, who was 100% Gentile, he refused. So Paul would accommodate where he could do so without sinning, and he never looked at it as an issue of between himself and God. He reviewed it as an opportunity for ministry. And so his standpoint was not one of, I'm going under the law and I'm going to try to please God. And so, you know, there's room for approaching it as Paul did. He's not saying, I have to make sure to violate the Sabbath. I have to make sure to violate all these sensibilities. But he's saying, I'm not putting myself under that as a system that I'm obligated to, and it's not part of my relationship with God. Now, Paul has said some strong things about the law thus far. So now that raises the logical question that's raised in verse 7. He's saying, I don't want you to draw the wrong inference. Remember, Paul is having to set up his arguments very carefully, and one of the things that you see there in verse 7 is, certainly not. That's again, me genoiton. Paul is saying, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. You could draw an incorrect inference. I'm not saying that the law is sin. But what Paul is saying is that the law improperly used, that is, if you allow sin to be in the driver's seat, sin will use the rules of the law to empower itself. I'm saying, well, I'm not going to do that, and so on and so forth. He's going to illustrate with covetousness, and I'm using fairly neutral examples on covetousness, but I suspect, since he's used the illustration of a married woman and he talked about whether or not she's an adulteress, I think that the coveting here may be focusing upon coveting one's neighbor's wife. But I'm using more general illustrations, although that's, I think, in the background, because Paul sets up a very strong issue of marital fidelity as the opening illustration. I don't think that that was accidental, but I decided to use a little more neutral examples. Okay, in verse 7, what shall we say then? You know, what's the implication of all this? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. And so, is the policeman, is the law sin? It says absolutely not. He's going to point out a good feature of the law. The law did acquaint him with the fact that certain things, including coveting, are wrong. So he's saying the law has an instructive value. It does teach things about God because God was the author of the law. And so he's going to talk about coveting. Here you've got the fisherman that's his eyes are bugged out, and he certainly is bummed out for the kind of fish that he caught compared to what his friend caught. And so what he's saying is, I would not have known covetousness unless the law said you shall not covet. In other words, he's saying, I wouldn't have realized that that's really against God's thinking for me to covet. The law tells me, no, God doesn't like that. God is opposed to that. But he says in verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So, okay, the law says I'm not supposed to be coveting. Here the little girl with the little ice cream cone is coveting the one who has the big ice cream cone. And you remember someone asked John D. Rockefeller, who was at that time the richest man in the world, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little more. Just a little more. What Paul is going to say in this chapter is that if we try to live according to law, though, our Christian life is going to score an F. No reward. It leads in the wrong direction. It, contra-intuitively, makes us start thinking as rebels. In verse 9, it says, I was once alive without the law. It's talking about when I first believed, oh, it was just wonderful. And then I was trying to please God by keeping the law, and I thought I was doing a pretty good job. And then all of a sudden, I started realizing, hey, wait a moment, I'm coveting, I'm doing all sorts of things. You know, how is it that it does that? I say, okay, I'm not supposed to want that, I mean, covet that nice Mercedes that my neighbor has. Because, you know, God hasn't blessed me with that. Why hasn't God blessed me with that? I mean, pretty soon we start overthinking and we start saying, God has denied us. Just like that's what the woman said in the garden. Oh, yeah, God's trying to keep us from being like him, knowing good and evil. And coveting is an easy thing for us to get into, and it pulls us away from the Lord. So Paul describes himself, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There you see the tree that's dormant. If sin is in the dormant stage, life, Christian life, happens. But when that tree, that sin, is fully leafed out and it's producing fruit, there's Paul. He's dead. The logic of this passage is, if sin and the law are dead, we live. If sin and the law are alive, we die. Now, Paul describes several times in this chapter that he died. He's not talking about that he physically died. He's not talking about that he was in spiritual death, separated from God forever. He's talking about his experience of the Christian life was gone. He was not walking by the Spirit. He wasn't pleasing the Lord. And his life was miserable. He knew that before God, he was a failure and he was under God's wrath. What he then describes in verse 10 is, then the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Proverbs 19:16 is one of many passages that says that keeping the commandment keeps one alive. Remember, the penalty for breaking the law in many cases was death. And so the law was supposed to, it was by design supposed to promote life. But the problem is, all the law is able to tell us is, you fail, you fail, you fail, you fail. And that's not life-giving. That doesn't resolve our problem. That doesn't remove us from wrath. It puts us under wrath. Well, it's starting to look like Paul is saying the law is a terrible thing. Oh, it's just terrible. That would be to misunderstand Paul. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. The problem is that our flesh doesn't approach the law objectively or rightly or in the way that God intended. Our flesh has a response that's contrary. Paul is able to affirm the commandment is holy and just and good. God wrote himself the Ten Commandments with his finger. And he inspired and revealed to Moses the entire law. It comes from the hand of God. It is holy and just and good. In verse 12 he says, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The problem is with us. Look at what he says about us, or actually about himself, but it's applicable to us in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The problem is with humans, not with the law. The problem is we listen to our flesh. Paul's going to say a much better approach is with the mind, but the mind only works well when the mind is aligned according to the Spirit, as he's going to describe in chapter 8. So, verse 13, he asks again a question that's going to have a certainly not. He said, I know you could get the wrong impression from what I've said here. I've got to guard against that. So, he asks, has then what is good, and the what is good is a reference to the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, through the law, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, that we would be able to see it for how bad it really is. Now look at this before and after picture of the tornado having gone through this neighborhood. Paul is saying, is the law something with a split personality? Oh, you know, it's good, but it's bad at the same time. No. He's going to continue to argue that the problem is with us. Another way of looking at it, look at this garbage heap. But what tells us that that garbage heap is just absolutely awful? Look at the top of the picture. Look at that land that was carved away in order to dump all this garbage. God wanted to show sin in its ugliness, and that can be seen clearly when there are standards. And that's what the law provided. Paul said, you know, I wouldn't have known that coveting was wrong if the law hadn't revealed it. But I come to understand, yes, it is evil. It is terrible. You know, our lawn has some dandelions. But one doesn't see how bad that dandelion is here. It doesn't look like a bad-looking flower. But you let it bloom, and you let it... Pretty soon your lawn looks just absolutely awful. Now, I think we're going to have a word spiritual that shows up in verse 14, And the big question is he talking about according to the Holy Spirit, or is he talking about spiritual with lowercase? I believe it's with an uppercase. I think it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Because in chapter 8, he's going to be talking about walking according to the Spirit, walking according to the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate why it is that the law can't do anything. You know, when you see a speed limit sign, a few more miles per hour, and a few more miles over that, and you know, I like to hear my diesel purr, and usually I'm going faster than the speed limit. The speed limit sign doesn't tend to slow us down. But if you're driving down the freeway and you see a car with a gumball machine on top, all of a sudden you're paying real close attention to the speed limit. What's he saying? The law is ineffective because you say, oh, yeah, if I go at that speed, it's going to take me a long time to get to my destination. Go a little faster and you know, we'll get there just a little quicker. But all that goes out the window when, ooh, there's the guy with the gumball machine. Let's see, you don't see many people who will pass a police car. You know, they're saying, I don't know if he thinks he's driving at the speed limit or if he thinks he's driving, you know, he really is driving a little slower than the speed limit. But, I don't know if I want to go faster than he's going because he might think that I'm speeding and I might get a ticket out of it. When there's a personal interaction, that's a big difference. When the Holy Spirit is involved, and we know it, the Holy Spirit is able, through the Word, to work in ways that bring about changes within us. That's why Paul is saying the Spirit is the way to effectively live the Christian life. Trying to obey a speed limit sign, shall we say, for the Christian life, looking over our shoulder and saying, oh, what does that rule say? I'm not supposed to covet, but why? And, you know, we start overthinking. He's saying a personal involvement is a whole lot better than the letter of the law. That's where he's aiming at. Just giving a hint on that. So as we see what he says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, that is, that it came via the Holy Spirit inspiring the word, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm a slave to sin, just as Jesus described anyone who commits sin. John chapter 8 is a slave of sin. The unbeliever is incapable of escaping. The believer is incapable of doing it by the believer's own strength, by the flesh. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word that we are able to rise above the level of just ordinary human dealings. But it's interesting then in verse 15, Paul is going to introduce that he was double-minded. This coin is picturing Janus, a Roman false god that looked both ways at the same time, had two different personalities living in one being. Paul is saying, essentially, it's sort of like that for himself. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. Paul saying, I do the opposite of what I want to do. I couldn't do what this person did. This person is writing backwards. And you say, why would a person write on a piece of paper that you can't see through backwards? I'll show you the rest of the picture. Person was writing backwards so they could see themselves writing properly in the mirror. Now, I couldn't do that, and that looks to me like an exercise in futility. But it's sort of how Paul says our Christian life works out. We're trying to write the right way, and what do? We write exactly backwards. We write the wrong way. That's what he says is going on. Anytime we try to live the Christian life in our own power, it is doomed to failure. He goes on in the section, verses 16 and following, verses 14 through 21, he talks about how he does the opposite of what he wants to do. Let's just read that entire section. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not do, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I do. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Paul is here talking about
a lot of doo-doo.
Something that he found. He discovered. He discovered that the ability to please God, to do what God wants, is not available within ourselves in our own assets. He says twice that he has found, he has discovered this. He says it in verse 18. Says it twice. Paul is here arguing that we get an F if we try to please God in our own strength. For believers, have eternal life. Sunday morning, we're in church, we hear the Word of God, and just are absolutely exhilarated with the truth that we're learning. And then comes time to apply it, and things go sideways. But this is Paul describing himself as a believer. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can identify with what he's saying, because this is universal. We aim high and we perform low. But notice Paul is clearly speaking about himself as a believer, because in verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He says, when I hear the word of God, I am so exhilarated. It's true. It's so wonderful. God is so gracious. Why do I act this way in return to a God who has been so gracious to me when I didn't deserve it? But Paul delights in God's word. So what Paul describes is an internal war in verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity, making me a slave to the law of sin which is in my members. His members, he's talking about his physical body, his arms, his legs. He's saying, My mind is going one direction. I want to please God. I love God's word. I love its truth. And I want to exemplify it. But it's a failure. Verse 24. Well, actually, it's an internal war in the mind, still in verse 23. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Our body contains the flesh, that tendency that we have to want to rebel against God. And Paul has described himself as dying because the commandment didn't have its intended result, but he was tempted by it. He's saying, this is just so depressing. But it is not a question that he asks without an answer. Who is it that will deliver me from this body of death? It's Jesus Christ. And it's not by believing in Jesus Christ, because he's speaking as a believer. But it's Jesus Christ working through us, walking according to the Spirit. Chapter 8 is going to present the opposite side of the coin to chapter 7. 7 is a failure. Chapter 8 shows how to succeed, how to please God, how to become rewardable. And he thanks God. Paul didn't tell us why he's thanking God in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is it that he's thanking him for? For this deliverance. The deliverance that he describes in chapter 8. So then he concludes this section with my mind. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The flesh is activated, oddly enough, one of the ways it's activated is through the law. So I've divided this picture. I'm not saying right brain or left brain. You can figure that out yourself, which one you want to go with. But Paul is saying there's a war, there's a conflict that's going on. And so he's going to say, we've got to choose the mind, and the mind under the control of the Spirit through the Word of God. So, stay tuned for Romans 8. I'll leave you with a cliffhanger. So, concluding it, bringing this all together. Nancy Reagan was not describing the Christian way of life when she said, just say no. The illustration there of the married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. Jewish believers had been married to the law, but they now died to the law. They're no longer bound by the law. Gentiles were never under the law. The reason for the marriage illustration in part is because we are the bride of Christ. We are promised to Jesus. And he's going to welcome us into the addition that he's building on his Father's house. An implication of that is that we are not to flirt with the law. The law, improperly used by our flesh, uses it as an excuse, as a temptation to sin. Paul's going to describe a dynamic that is not based on law keeping. There are rules, but the rules are not the basis. The basis is the relationship. The basis is the Spirit's enablement through the Word. Paul described an internal war, a war between the mind that delights in God's truth, but a body that does not want to carry that out a body that gets turned sideways so easily. And what Paul argues for is, let's go with the mind that is aligned according to the Spirit. So, stay tuned for Romans 8 next week. Questions?
This is not a question, it's more of a comment. I'm trying to come up with an analogy with the COVID, masking, social distancing,
sure.
Quarantining, likening that to the law versus the
sure.
freedom of being able to hug somebody or to, you know, just to touch someone or the freedom we have. Non-COVID stuff. I don't know. That's probably a bad analogy, but it's kind of comes from. I was thinking that.
Sure. In case I didn't come across on Zoom, the law has many semblances to our current COVID regulations that go beyond any level of sanity. And it's preventing normal human contact and normal human interaction and is making it so you have churches that think, oh, it's a good thing that we're not meeting. It's a good thing that we're Zooming. It's a good thing that we don't have the interaction of the body with the body. I mean, it's turned everything upside down. And that is a good analogy because the law has that capability of doing the same types of things.
One key point of that is the Old Testament law has been given by God, who's good. So that's why the law is good. But COVID is given to us by those who are poor to make more money. But it's not good because they are not good either. So that's a big difference there.
Yeah, the observation was made that the Old Testament law is good because the God who gave it is good, but we could not say the same thing about the politicians and the unelected officials that have imposed their own laws upon us with COVID.
There is one thing Josh Mandel said about relationship. Rules without relationship equal rebellions.
Leads to rebellion.
Lead to rebellions. And the other one is, obviously, if you have a relationship, then the rules comes after and becomes natural. Tying that to what you're saying about this chapter, when there's a relationship with Christ, it's easy to do what he said, and flesh is not taking, causing us to rebel. But if I put the law first before the relationship with Christ, kind of like the picture you have when that guy is flirting with the others even though he's with Christ, it becomes more like, you say, I guess the word you put, idolatry,
mm-hmm.
or fornication, whatever that is.
It's yep.
kind of similar to that.
Yeah.
So how do we, John, reconcile living by the Spirit is reading the Word and living by the Word. But part of the Word is the law. How does that work?
Okay, question is, since the law is part of the Word, if the focal point of walking according to the Spirit is learning the Word and applying the Word, how do we reconcile that the law is part of it? Well, once again, I think the illustration that if I were driving down an interstate freeway in Tennessee at 110 miles an hour, I would not be violating the laws of Colorado. The laws in Tennessee are similar, although they don't have any 75 mile an hour speed limits. Their top one is 70. But their rules are in many cases similar to the rules that are in Colorado. When we look at the law, in some cases, what we're looking at are universals that God has set forth as, this is out of bounds, this doesn't please him. in other cases, we're looking at issues that were raised for Israel alone to make it into a very special people that were designated differently than any other people. So, in all cases, we can learn from the Old Testament. But if there were an excellent treatise on the law system in the state of Tennessee, and I were to pick that up, it might help me to understand even some things here in Colorado, even though it would be written about a different set of laws that would not be identical and would be created for their special circumstances in their political system as it developed. In a similar way, we can learn things from the Old Testament, but we should not see ourselves as being bound by its rules. We have to check to see, is this an issue that expresses a universal of God's? Adultery is something that he's always against. The focal point of the Christian life, there is one that's looking at the enablement that comes by the Spirit working through the Word. When we're looking at the Old Testament, that did not exist. When they were looking forward to the New Covenant, then the Holy Spirit was going to be universal, and he was going to be functioning through the nation of Israel under the terms of the New Covenant. When we look at the Old Testament itself, or we look at people trying to live by Old Testament rules as a way of pleasing God, there is an element of getting sideways with God because it's the wrong focus.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I was just, when I explain this, I use the Sabbath and healing somebody or caring for somebody versus work on the Sabbath.
Sure.
As an example.
Yeah.
Reading the Word, you could say, well, God says rest on the Sabbath, but they took it to an extent beyond what God's intent was of caring for, loving one another.
Sure. When we look at the original design of the Sabbath, since there was a Sabbath day and there was also Sabbath year, and then there were Sabbaths attached to some of the pilgrim feasts, what we're looking at is God has promised to provide for the nation. It doesn't require your work to bring about his provision. And so that was illustrated with the manna, where they got a double portion that didn't spoil the next morning for that was collected the day before the Sabbath. God was illustrating, I'm providing, I make a promise, I'm going to do it. Are you going to rely upon me, or are you going to rely upon yourself in contradiction? Mm-hmm. And so when the Sabbath is viewed from that standpoint, it does not in any way justify the hyper-legalism that the Pharisees attached to it.
Right.
You know, the Sabbath year was, you know, that was a major element of trust. Don't plant any crops. Don't go out there and harvest. I'm going to provide for you. And the nation didn't believe that God would provide for them. They were in violation for so many years, and they faced judgment for that. But that was a different standpoint. The Sabbath was an entirely different standpoint than the way that it has been legalistically viewed. Other questions?
I do have a question. It's not related to what we talked about.
Sure.
Okay, it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31. when Jesus said, now judgment is upon this world, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. In another place, it talks about when the disciple went out and he cast out demons, came back to Jesus and said, I saw Satan been hurled down from heaven. I'm trying to reconcile these with what I read in Revelation, where it talks about Satan was cast down from heaven, compared to what is written in Ezekiel and Isaiah, describing him being taken one-third of the angel with him. But having that in one hand, that's one question. The other hand, I'm always kind of like paralyzed with that. When Jesus prayed on and he said, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, and you see all these events orchestrated while God is working, even though using people, but there's some other stuff behind the scene that we don't even know. Like in the case of Job, or that discussion that Satan has with God, Job end up getting caught into it. He's affected with all that. So when it is kind of like this is man's kind of doing and they get burned with it because of sin, and when is it kind of like the unseen word it affecting us? That makes sense?
Okay, your first question was reconciling John 12:31, where Jesus said that he saw Satan being cast out, and then we have Old Testament passages that speak about him having access to the throne room of God, Job, and other books. And then Revelation looking at when he took a third of the angels with him and so forth. One of the things there about the John passage, when he says, I saw, what type of vision is he talking about? Is he saying, I saw it as a historical event that's happened? Or is he saying, I saw it, and it will happen? In other words, that it would be, shall we say, by analogy, like a vision. So the John passage doesn't necessarily give us a chronology of it. And
when you say John, you're referring to Gospel of John, or
yes,
referring to Revelation?
Gospel of John.
Okay.
And so we have events, some events are cataloged as to this is happening right now within the sequence of the book. Book of Revelation largely is chronological within its overall flow. And one has to wrestle, of course, with the overlapping chronology of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and so forth. But in general, there's chronological flow. Not all passages that at first glance look like they're making a chronological statement are. Okay, and your second question was?
Well, the second question is more the things that happen as a result of our action, and some of them result of the unseen war that we end up get caught into in the middle of it.
Okay, this question is that there's a lot that's going on behind the scenes that we won't we're not a party of. Job may have not ever been clued in this life as to what was swirling around his life, that he was being used as an object lesson. There are certain things that God has allowed us to be clued in on, and then there are those things that we may or may not find out in eternity. And God has a tapestry of history that he's working to his ends. I would argue that the book of Genesis is a seed plot for everything that we see in the rest of Scripture, and that ultimately God is going to fulfill all the promises that he made to humanity before he called Abraham. He's going to fulfill all the promises he made to Israel and fulfill all the promises he's made to the church. And he clues us in on that which is useful for us to know. And there's a lot that we're going to find out, and some that we, I'm sure, will never find out. So I'm not sure if there's a more specific question that you're asking.
Yeah, it's not specific. I'm just wondering. Reading the Bible and find some of the stuff, okay, like Jesus praying for these guys. We don't know what they're doing, but we know based on what Peter said in the Revelation, you guys deliver it by God and his foreknowledge, he will constrain everything.
Sure.
So when do you see kind of this God's at work, but also I know it's theological people, free will and God's sovereignty, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking specifically, when is God's at work and when is our result?
Well, okay. I've
been included into that.
The specific question there is, okay, we know that, as Peter says, that Jesus going to the cross was foreordained from the foundation of the world. Actors acted freely, bringing about that God had the actions. I don't know that I would be uncomfortable saying that he said, you're going to do this, you're going to be the one that's going to do this, you're going to be the one that's going to do that. But there were things that were going to happen. There were going to be people who were going to play certain roles. How is it that I would reconcile Jesus saying, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do? If there had not been a blanketing of forgiveness for that particular action, God could have just wiped the nation off the ground, off planet Earth right then. But opportunity was given for the message to spread, so that we're told in Acts that there were many of the party of the Pharisees that came to believe. Many of those would have been people who would have been actively involved in seeking to have Jesus put to death. And he's saying, they don't have the big picture of this. They think they're doing good, as Jesus said that there would be people who would think that they were offering service to God when they put one of you to death. But they came to terms with who Jesus is, and they were given that opportunity because of a blanket forgiveness, in the sense of not carrying out the judgment that the nation deserved right at that point, allowing an opportunity for people to come to believe. It didn't make anyone saved. It didn't force anyone to do anything. But it was God withholding judgment graciously, allowing individuals to respond to the message of life.